we come to our reading of God's Word, I want to just one more time, in case you missed it last week, to call your attention to these if you weren't here last week. These were in people's mailboxes. I hope we've got some extra copies elsewhere. And just as we're shifting now from the sermon series that we had through the fall and moving now into Advent and then Christmas, and actually it's outlined on here. And our scripture readings for the morning services will come from Matthew through the season of Advent, the gospel readings from the lectionary, and then we'll be shifting to Isaiah for the season of Christmas, which this year is only two Sundays. But I also wanted to point out there then, there's a whole Advent calendar with scripture readings and daily activities for the family or for individuals to use as well. And we can thank Kendra Thompson and Amy Vanderberg for putting that together for us. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, as I said, chapter 24, verses 36 through 44, page 33 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. As we come now to hear God's word, would you please pray with me? O God, our beginning and end, by whose command time runs its course, bless our impatience, perfect our faith, and while we wait and watch for the fulfillment of your promises, grant us hope in your word. We ask this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken, and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and he was walking away when his disciples saw him, approached him, and invited him to look up at the impressive structure that he was leaving. Look at that, Jesus. Impressive, isn't it? What Yahweh's done for Israel and what Israel has done for Yahweh. Jesus, it seems, was less than impressed. Yeah, you see all those things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them is coming down. Now, the disciples didn't know what to make of all that gloom and doom. I mean, the temple coming down? And Jesus seemed so nonchalant about the whole thing. So it took a while for them to work up the nerve to ask. In fact, they did not mention it until sometime later when they were sitting on the Mount of Olives in private. And then finally, the disciples asked their two-part question. So, Jesus, about the temple and the end of the world and all that. First, when is this whole thing about the temple being thrown down, when is that going to happen? And come to think of it, secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Because the destruction of the temple and your coming and the end of the age must all be tied together, right? Now, I give this introduction from the beginning of Matthew 24 because the passage we heard this morning is part of Jesus' answer to the second half of the disciples' question. And I want to briefly clarify the first half of the question so that we can hear the second half of the question without any unnecessary confusion. There is little in Christian thought about which there is more confusion, and it strikes me that so much of that confusion is actually quite unnecessary. Questions of the end of the age are, in one sense, shrouded in absolute mystery, as we shall see. But in another sense, Jesus was perfectly and absolutely clear, as we shall see. So the disciples first ask, when will this happen? They're asking about the stones of the temple and when those stones are going to be thrown down. See, they believe Jesus. They believe that it's going to come down. They just want to know when it's going to come to pass. So you can look at it this way. It's like they've got their day planners out, right? And they're ready to write. Don't be in Jerusalem. Temple falling down. General mayhem, destruction, death likely. Remind mom and dad and granny to stay in Galilee too. That kind of thing. It's like they're asking Jesus, Jesus, we just need a month or a day. Or like, give us some kind of timeline to work with here. Now, of course, to the disciples at this point in their journey with Jesus, such a significant event, the destruction of the temple, must mean the end of all things. So that's why they ask the follow-up, the second question, what kind of sign should we expect about your coming and the end of the age? So Jesus spends verses 4 through 35 of Matthew 24 answering the first question about the destruction of the temple. He very clearly says that that event would take place within history, and that that event would even take place very soon. It would not be part of the end of history. In verse 34, Jesus says, "This generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." And the temple was, in fact, destroyed in the year 70 AD. Jesus' own generation would have been in their 60s or 70s when that happened. But he has words for his generation in advance, before the temple is destroyed. He warns them in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 24. "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray." In fact, that also happened. Jewish nationalists rose up, made all kinds of claims and promises about their anointed, in other words, their messianic leadership of Israel. They made claims and promises that led to an open rebellion against the Romans in 66 AD. Rebellion that then led the Romans, a bit more powerful than Israel at that moment, to destroy Jerusalem and to destroy the temple, as I said, in 70 AD, not one stone left on another. Then Jesus went on in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 24. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginnings of the birth pangs." It's a remarkably funny thing. First of all, Jesus was talking first and foremost about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple when he said all of that. He was not predominantly speaking of the end of the age. Secondly, though, Jesus specifically says that all these things are not actually a sign of even the end of Jerusalem. "See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. These are the beginning of the birth pains." The funny thing is this, somehow, some Christians, actually a good number of Christians, have taken Jesus' words that tell us that these things are not even the signs of the destruction of the temple, and are certainly not the signs of his coming or the end of the age, and they have turned those things into the signs of, you guessed it, Jesus coming and the end of the age. You hear Christians going on about how earthquakes and wars and this and that are surely signs that we're living in the end times. And Jesus was saying exactly the opposite. Jesus was saying that all these things are going to happen, and they don't necessarily indicate anything. So in short, lots of Christians are constantly misunderstanding Jesus' answer to the first part of the disciples' question, and they're using their misinterpretation to answer the second part of the disciples' question. And yes, when you do that, you get the wrong answer to both the first and the second parts of the question. So I want to be very clear here. Jesus never said that wars, rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes were signs of his coming or the end of the age. All of those things are merely the beginning of the birth pains of the age to come. They indicate that this age is indeed dying, and a new one is indeed being birthed. But they indicate nothing meaningful regarding the amount of time until Jesus comes again, or the end of this age, or the fulfillment of the next. And all the rest that Jesus spoke in the first part of chapter 24 came to pass. The temple fell, as I said, in 70 AD, and its falling was like the final death knell of the old order, the old shadow world of the past, but not the end of the age. The end is still to come. And that finally brings us then to the passage we heard this morning. So how does Jesus answer the second half of the disciples' question? They were asking for a sign. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Can you give us an advanced warning system? Tell us about events that would function like alarm bells for us. Jesus' answer is emphatic. But about that day and hour, no one knows. So Jesus has shifted gears to talk about the second half of the question. He's talking about that day now. That day meaning the day of his coming and the end of this age. So previously he's talking about the destruction of the temple, things that were going to happen really quick. Now he's talking about that day. Now he is talking about the end. And about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor even the Son of Man, but only the Father. Look, guys, he's saying, even if I wanted to give you a sign, which I don't, I could not because no one knows, not even the angels, not even the Son. There will be no sign of Jesus, the anointed King's coming, and the end of the age because the Father has no desire to announce it in advance. There will be no theatrical trailer telling us the release date of the full movie. There will be no advanced visit from the heavenly ambassadors telling us that the king is on his way. The only thing we can know with certainty regarding the when and where of Jesus' coming is that we cannot and we will not know anything about it. It is absolutely absurd. It's absolutely pointless to try to speculate. In the first part of the passage we heard this morning, Jesus uses a few examples to make his point. First, he mentions the time of Noah, the people eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. There's nothing significant about any of those actions. In fact, that's precisely Jesus' point. They were just living out their days, going about life with all the activities and normal things that people do, heedless of God, heedless of anything other than themselves and their own pleasure. There was no warning in Noah's day of the coming of God. Even Noah did not know when the rains would come. Only Noah knew that they were coming, and that was enough for Noah. The rest of humanity lived on in oblivion. God gave them no sign. And then wham! God shuts the ark's doors, and they're swept away. They didn't expect it. They could not have expected it. Likewise, Jesus' example of the men and the women at work in the field and grinding with the handmill are pictures of normal, ordinary life being lived out. Lives his audience would have readily identified with. In our day, Jesus would have talked about people sitting in their offices, working on their computers, or maybe now they would be sitting in their home offices, looking at Zoom, I don't know. But when the men in the fields and the women grinding away at the mill are like Noah's generation, granted no warnings, no signs, but they aren't. They're not granted warnings. They're not granted signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And then wham, just like Noah's age, one is taken, one is left behind. They did not expect the coming of the Son of Man any more than Noah's generation expected those rains and floods. At the end of the day, or the end of the age, rather, no one expects it. Not going to say anything about the Spanish Inquisition. But in these examples, one has lived in anticipation and readiness, and the other has not. One is taken, and the other is left. Commentators are actually split right down the middle as to whether the one who is taken to refuge or to judgment, and the one who is left in refuge or judgment. I don't think Jesus intends to say so much, and the commentator's disagreement seems to indicate that we really ought not to read too much into it and let it stand that the point is one was prepared for the coming king and one was not. That it's going to go well for the one and that it is not going to go so well for the other. In the end, Jesus is saying this: you cannot know when I'm coming. I don't even know. You won't get any signs that will enable you to hurry up and get your house in order, so don't try to speculate. Instead, keep awake. Keep watch. Be alert, for you do not know on what day your king is coming. The word that the Pew Bible translates, keep awake, means more than just avoiding slumber. Jesus is calling us to keep an active, vigilant, attentive watch. That word should summon images of the soldier who has been assigned to keep watch while his buddies sleep lightly with their weapons in their hands. Why would they do that? Because they never know when their enemies might be upon them. They might have a good idea that the day or the night is coming when their enemies will attack. They just don't know exactly when. And their enemies aren't going to have the courtesy to call ahead, to ring the bell when they get there so that the soldiers can put on their clothes and string their bows and sharpen their swords. So they have to live always in readiness, night and day. That's the point Jesus is making when he likens his coming to the thief in the night. The thief doesn't send the text message, hey, see at 2:30 tonight. In inner city America, the thief might be so brazen as to do his thieving in broad daylight, but around here, the thief would still depend almost wholly on being unexpected. Actually, Peter, John, and Paul in their own writings reuse this analogy of the thief to reinforce the unknowable, unexpected nature of Jesus' coming. Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he said, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then he goes on to reiterate the commonplace life, peace and security, that will lull many people into slumber. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And Paul makes a bit more overt here with his mention of light and day what Jesus left more implicit. Keeping watch has an ethical meaning. It means living a holy and righteous life. Though the metaphor certainly suggests that keeping vigilant watch does not mean literally staying awake 24 hours a day, which would not be possible. You guys need to get your sleep. It's good. As Donald Hegner puts it, it means, namely, the faithful, righteous conduct of Jesus' followers. It is the wakefulness, the watchfulness of the Spirit, watchfulness of righteousness and holiness. In addition to the command to keep watch, Jesus also commands his followers to be ready. And just after he gives the example of the thief. And again, the command comes like the command to keep watch, specifically because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Because we cannot know when Jesus is going to come. And again, as was the case with keeping watch, it's not literal waking readiness 24 hours a day. Get your sleep, please. Say again. It is the readiness of the one who calmly walks in faithfulness as a subject of King Jesus. Jesus is speaking here of the watchfulness and the readiness of those who continue their lives in Jesus, the coming King, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as they were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The men went into the field and the women sat grinding at the mill together. One was taken, one was left. Both were living ordinary lives. They're going to the office. They're working around the house. They're picking up the kids from school. But one was living life in Jesus and for Jesus and was therefore ready for Jesus' coming. And was saved into the new age and the new creation. While the other was living outside of Jesus, living for the self, and was therefore not ready for Jesus' coming, and was instead destined for judgment. Those who live in and for Christ the King do not and cannot know any more than anyone else when Jesus will come. But they certainly do know that he is coming. And they can and they will live in a state of holy, righteous readiness in Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit. Okay, all of you are sitting here thinking, yeah, but what's this got to do with Advent and Christmas? What does Jesus' coming have to do with the rapidly approaching Christmas morning? Everything. Christmas is not, though some like to think of it this way, merely a birthday party for Jesus. Christmas is not a backward-looking event that honors the birth, of a great moral teacher or a wise sage of the ages. Yes, Christmas looks backward to the first coming, to the first advent, God in the flesh, the world's anointed king. But that backward look at the first coming of the King demands that we also look at Good Friday and Easter and the Day of Ascension, which demands that we look forward to the second coming, the second advent of the world's King, in which he comes in judgment with his glory and his power revealed. As we prepare in heart and mind to meet our King in the manger in Bethlehem, we must surely prepare in heart and mind and in all of life to meet the King as he comes again. And surely as these passages that speak of Jesus' coming, of his advent, remind us, we must ensure that we are always prepared to meet the King, whether in a manger or on the cross or in his coming again in power and glory. As the Christmas season, which we haven't entered here as a church, but which the world certainly has, as the Christmas season, with all its blissful comforts and its earthly happiness, warm fires, hot cocoa, twinkling lights, happy music, tinsel, presents, tries to lull us into an overstated lethargy and fireside slumber, which is exactly what this passage tells us not to do, right? It would be fitting to hear and to heed once again Jesus' words about his very coming. Keep awake. Keep watch. Be ready. Friends, as we prepare to greet the King who came, live as those who know that the King is coming again. As we prepare to greet King Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem, live as those ready to greet the King who's coming again with his heavenly city. Friends, this Advent, keep watch for the coming King.